It's really a privilege to be here today, to stand up here and look out at all your faces, and especially the four of you in the front row. A time when we're symbolizing the consecration of four new members of the body of Christ, my brother Scott, my sister Linda, my sister Patricia, and my brother Adrian. There are a lot of brethren in this room, some of whom are young in their lives, beginning their lives, trying to decide what place the Lord will have in them. Those who are a little older, who have made those kinds of decisions and have committed their lives to the Lord and made progress in many areas. Those of whom are my peers, who are even a little bit older than that, and with whom I have spent many fond times during my life, have many memories of opportunities for learning about the Lord and serving Him together. And then there are brethren who are more mature than I, and I look out and see many faces without whom I probably wouldn't be here myself. So, it truly is a body of Christ. And a body of Christ who has God as their Father. And God is a very loving Father. He's always been a very loving Father. After creating His first Son, the Logos, and after creating a multitude of heavenly angels, and a vast universe, a beautiful and perfect earth, a completely and flawlessly harmonious environment, after creating an earthly home, then He turned His attention to creating a human son, Adam, a son who could make his own decisions, a son who could learn from his own experience, a son who could learn to love his father. God provided for His human son in every way, and it was simply a beautiful thing that God had arranged. Adam's relationship with his father was elegant. It was seamless and natural. It was ingrained. Adam was God's son, and God loved Adam. God created Adam for God's delight, and God was indeed delighted with Adam. It was a beautiful thing. But then sin entered the world, and Adam's relationship with God changed. All of a sudden, Adam was naked. All of a sudden, he was afraid. He was afraid of his own father, but God loved him. Then God promised him and his wife that their seed would bruise the head of the one who had introduced them to disobedience. And that was a muted yet hopeful promise. And that's where the plan of salvation for mankind emerged. Of course, God had foreknown that Adam and the rest of the world of mankind would fall into sin. And He had arranged before He even created the world that Jesus would be the Lamb of God that would be slain to provide the salvation for mankind. And this salvation is something that was either pictured or promised by every single thing that God either said or did for the next 4,000 years. In Hebrews 10:5, the Apostle Paul tells us that, "Wherefore, when Jesus came into the earth, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering, those things which pictured Him, thou would not, but a body thou hast prepared me.'" God had provided Jesus a perfect human body in order to pay the ransom price for mankind. 1 Timothy 2:4-6 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to an accurate knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all." That word ransom, of course we know, is the Greek word antilutron, and it means a corresponding price, or a price of equal value. Jesus' perfect human life was the corresponding price, or the price of equal value for Adam's life. There's a beautiful picture of that exchange in the last days of Jesus' human life. In the very last days before he was crucified, when he was in prison, Pilate had a custom that he would release one prisoner every year about Passover time in order to develop goodwill with the Jews. And Pilate suggested this year that that person be Jesus. And the crowd said, "No, we don't want Jesus, we want Barabbas." Barabbas' name is significant. Bar means the son of, and Abba, of course, means father. So his name means son of the Father or son of God. At that point in history, there were only two sons of God, two human sons of God. The second was Jesus, and the first was Adam. So the innocent man Jesus went into prison or death so that the guilty man Barabbas or Adam could come out of it. So it was Jesus' human life that paid the ransom price for us. And our faith in that ransom price is what makes us right again in God's eyes. Isaiah talks about it as being covered with a garment. Isaiah 61 verse 10. He says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God." Notice the effect on his heart that realizing that he has been covered produces. "For he hath clothed me with garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Paul speaks about the same process in Romans 5 verse 9. "Much more then now, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." What was the wrath from which he was saved? It was the curse that was given to Adam. "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That's the wrath from which we are saved by faith in Jesus' blood. Romans 5 verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace with God after 4,000 years. And it's through faith that we enter into that peace. The angel was right. "Good tidings of great joy indeed, which shall be unto all people." The ransom was an enormous sacrifice, the cost of which we cannot fully appreciate. Because God gave his own son to die on our behalf, we marvel at the courage that Abraham displayed when he went to sacrifice Isaac. Think about the reality of that. Think about what that would mean. And we rightly marvel at that situation. But the ties that God had with his own son were no less tender and no more easily put aside than the ones that Abraham had with his son Isaac. So we can see that the ransom is a tremendous gift. And we should see the joy in our heart that Isaiah speaks about when we realize the effectiveness of that in our own lives. But really, the ransom price, the gift of Jesus dying on the cross as a perfect human being, could have been accomplished when Jesus was baptized. So why did he have to spend the next 3.5 years suffering? And the answer, of course, is to provide the sin offering. Brother Larry provided the scriptural basis, the scriptural explanation of the sin offering for us, and for that we're grateful because we don't have time for that today. But the ransom provided the opportunity for the world of mankind to be resurrected from Adamic death to perfect human life on earth. But without a further education on how to live in harmony with God's perfect law, most men would very soon fall back into sin and as a result be condemned to death again. So the sin offering provides that education process. The sin offering provides the opportunity for the world, after their release from Adamic death, to walk up the highway of holiness and to learn righteousness gradually. In Hebrews 5:8, Paul tells us how Jesus earned the right to provide that sin offering. He says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all those who believe. Paul is saying that the suffering that Jesus experienced in his life taught him obedience and demonstrated his eternal loyalty to God. And as a result of Jesus' complete obedience, he has made it possible for all of mankind, called the ransomed of the Lord in Isaiah, to walk up the highway of holiness, Isaiah 35:10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. What a wonderful God that we have. I love the abandon with which the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans 11, verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways, and are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath the mind of who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." How can we help but love a God like that? And what can we do to demonstrate that love? Paul tells us in the next two verses. The next two verses, which we've read several times in this convention. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This is one of the most well-known scriptures among brethren. And why is that? Because we consider it our commission. It's the formula for a consecrated Christian life. And it's what Paul is saying is the reasonable response when we discover God's wisdom, power, justice, and love. But let me read that again from Weymouth. He says, "I plead with you, therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God, that you present all your faculties to him as a living and holy sacrifice, which is acceptable to him. And this will be an act of reasonable worship. And do not follow the customs of this present age, but be transformed by the entire renewal of your mind, so that you may learn by experience what the will of God is, that will which is good and beautiful and perfect." Do you ever wonder why the Apostle Paul, when he's writing those two verses, said, "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God"? Because he just spent the last two chapters explaining how, even though natural Israel was very rebellious and disobedient, that God's love still includes them. And in fact, God's love still includes all of his people. And Paul's saying, let the realization of that love of God and compassion drive you to the only reasonable response, which is consecration of your life to him. Paul also says in verse 1 that our bodies or our lives can somehow be holy and acceptable to him. Our lives are acceptable only because they're covered with that robe of Christ's righteousness. But many times we see Christian people accept with joy the blessing of being covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness, but then go on to live in either of one of two conditions. They either go on to live, number one, tormenting themselves by the guilt that is associated with a realization that they're still very much a sinner. Or, number two, they content themselves by denial that their lives are really relatively sinless because they do certain things or they know certain things. Both of those conditions demonstrate a significant lack of faith in Jesus' blood. When you come to faith, when you come to Jesus through faith, your human perfection is covered. rest assured that that work is already done. That's what faith is, resting assured that your human imperfection is covered. When we come to God through the faith in the blood of His Son, the work of covering our sin has already been accomplished. As you sit here today, each one of you is holy and acceptable to God because of your faith in the blood of Jesus. Honestly, how can we express our thankfulness for that gift? Righteousness has been given to us as a gift. Actually, it's been given to the whole world of mankind. Most of the world of mankind will take possession of that gift in the millennial age. The opportunity for perfect human life on earth. But you, through faith, take possession of that gift now. You've asked the Lord for access to that gift so that you can use it in the gospel age. And that is what you have of value to offer the Lord in sacrifice. And that sacrifice is what we call consecration. Each of us, as a son of Adam, has the opportunity for perfect human life in the kingdom. But those who have faith see the invitation now and have essentially said to the Lord, please give me my perfect human life rights now, so that I may offer them now in consecration and spend my present life in following Jesus' footsteps. And what does it mean, really, to follow in Jesus' footsteps? We know that we could never be part of the ransom price. We've talked about that issue several times already at this convention, too. There was only one man that could do that, and there was only the need for one man to do that. But as we mentioned also, there's another part of Jesus' sacrifice, the sin offering. We read already in Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. God provided the opportunity for Jesus' loyalty to be tested. And that loyalty was tested by the suffering that he experienced during his earthly ministry. And as a result of his faithfulness in that testing, Jesus has been given the privilege of being the mediator for the next age, to help the world of mankind walk up the highway of holiness toward perfection and toward standing before God. That's a beautiful opportunity that he gave to his son. But the reason that we're here today is that God has offered that same opportunity to you. He's given you the opportunity to follow in Jesus' footsteps, to walk in the same ways that the Lord walked in, to set the same goals for your life that he had, to feel the same urgency for doing his Father's will that Jesus expressed at age 12 in the temple, to surrender genuinely good but human ambition and replace it with ambition to discover God's unique will for you, and to ultimately be part of that mediator, that sympathetic high priest who will lead the world of mankind back up the highway of holiness and back to that same elegant relationship that God had with Adam. When all the families of the earth will be blessed, and the whole world will be covered with the knowledge of the Lord like the water covers the sea. That's a spectacular opportunity. In fact, if you look in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 12, Peter says that all the prophets of the Old Testament gave their lives in order to record and accumulate God's word. But the message wasn't for them. It was for you. They gave their lives for it, so you could have it. And then toward the end he says, and even the angels desire to look into those things, but they're not for the angels either. They're for you. The Apostle John tells us in John 1:12 that as many as have received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Jesus, through his righteousness, through his sacrifice, has given you the opportunity, the ability to become a son of God too. Adam was God's son, Jesus was God's son, and now you are God's sons. That's a marvelous invitation that we see, a marvelous invitation to which you have responded. But how does that happen? Let's look at how Jesus became God's human son. Luke 1:35. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary, and he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." This tells us that the influence of the Holy Spirit upon Mary's child is the thing which made that child the Son of God. She was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. That's a beautiful word. It comes from the Greek episkiazo, and it means to envelop in a shadow. And the explanation that comes with the definition says, "From a vaporous cloud that casts a shadow, the word is transferred to a shining cloud surrounding and enveloping persons with brightness." Used of the Holy Spirit exerting creative energy upon the Virgin Mary and giving her child. A use of the word which seems to have been drawn from the familiar Old Testament idea of a cloud symbolizing the immediate presence and power of God. That's a beautiful thing to realize that that has happened in your life. That's what happened to Mary. It was the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit that made her child the Son of God. And that's what's happened to you. You have been overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and have become the Son of God. But that's when Jesus became the natural Son of God, the natural human Son of God. 30 years later, he became the spiritual Son of God at his baptism, Mark 1, verses 9 and 10. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What a beautiful manifestation of sonship for Jesus, to actually see the Holy Spirit descending and to hear those words from God Himself saying, "You are my Son." That's a very dramatic experience. And that was very easily discerned by the natural eye. But really, the same thing has happened to you. You have been given the Holy Spirit also. And God has spoken to you and said that you are my Son. Always be confident in that promise, which comes directly from God. Paul talks about the same thing in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. He says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise and glory of God." You have been given a token, a down payment of your future inheritance. And that token is the Holy Spirit. It begets you to a new life, to a new and living hope. You are now a spirit being in embryo form. The Holy Spirit has been given to you. And your spiritual nature has been conceived. And it will remain in embryo form until the death of your human body, at which time your embryo new creature will be born. That's what has happened to you. You've been overshadowed. So far we've talked about things that have happened in the past. Now let's talk a little bit about the future, where we go from here. What happens tomorrow, next month, next year, until the end of your human life? We already looked at Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let's look specifically at verse 2 again a little more carefully. Verse 1 has already happened in your life. Verse 2 is where you go from here. "Do not follow the customs of the present age." This is from Weymouth again. "But be transformed by the entire renewal of your mind, so that you may learn by experience what the will of God is, that will which is good and beautiful and perfect." King James says, "so that you may prove what God's will is." Weymouth says, "you may learn by experience what God's will is." That's your job. God's will is unique for you. And it is up to you to go about to discover what that is in your own life. The phrase "learn by experience" implies that we would be constantly looking to God for an indication of what His will is, and that gradually, through the transformation of our minds, we would become more and more effective at discerning what God's will is for us. The footnote in Weymouth is very beautiful. It says that the phrase "learn by experience" really means habitually discriminate. So Paul's saying here, make discovering God's will in your life a habit. Make it a habit. At first it may be difficult, but as you grow it will become easier and easier. And you will become more and more sensitive to His leading. At first God needs to guide us with bold and unmistakable messages. We're always looking for a sign. But as we mature and become more habitually discerning, His signals to us can become more and more subtle, until the point where He can guide us merely with the direction of His eye. That's an enviable position. Jesus spent His whole earthly ministry speaking and teaching and explaining things to His disciples. And His message was conveyed more or less effectively under various different circumstances. But think what a powerful message was conveyed to Peter. After Peter had denied Jesus a third time, after the rooster had crowed, and Peter lifted his eyes and noticed Jesus looking at him. That one moment of eye contact with Jesus contained a very vivid message for him. In that one moment of eye contact, Peter received correction. He received instruction. He received courage. He received sympathy. And he received the tenderest love. Endeavor to make eye contact with your Lord every day, even when you've let Him down. There's real potential for development here in each of us. And the only limit that's put on the level of development is our own determination. Another beautiful scripture is Revelation 3:19. It says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." That's a beautiful thought. Here the resurrected Lord Jesus is saying that not only will I guide you, but I will correct you. And Rotherham makes it even more poignant. He says, "As many as I tenderly love, those I convict and put under discipline." If we're sensitive to His leadings, if our eye is watching His eye, then when we're out of harmony with His will, we will feel convicted. We will be admonished. That's a beautiful promise. But what do we do when we become discouraged? Because any one of your brethren sitting around you will tell you that discouragement is a very effective tool that the adversary uses to encumber the new creation. So what do we do with that? Sometimes discouragement comes in the form of doubt. This is a marvelous opportunity for sonship, we might think to ourselves. This is a sonship of God is a marvelous opportunity. But is that marvelous opportunity a blessed reality in my life? Or is it just a blessed reality in other people's lives? We might say to ourselves, I love God more every day. I respect Him more every day. But am I really one of His sons? Or is this just a theory that I've been taught, that I've heard at conventions and on Sunday? Do I just understand it analytically, or do I really believe that it's happening in my heart? So what do you do when these doubts descend on you? At that point, you have to sit down quietly and look at your brother. Your brother's Jesus. He's God's son and you're God's son. Do you think He ever wondered about His sonship? I don't think He did. Even at 12 years old, He was very confident. I don't think He ever doubted His sonship. But His sonship was certainly challenged every day. You know, he was baptized. He became the spiritual Son of God at His baptism. And He came out of the water and the Holy Spirit came to Him. And after that baptism, He went to the wilderness. He spent 40 days and nights without food. And then the adversary came to Him. And what did Satan say to Him? He said, he gave Him three temptations. The first word out of His mouth in the first temptation was what? "If you are the Son of God, then make these stones into bread." The second one was, "If you really are the Son of God, then jump off the temple." And that was the beginning of the assault on Jesus' credibility as the Son of God. And it continued every single day the rest of his ministry. The Pharisees said, "This man blasphemeth because he calls himself the Son of God." The Pharisees also said, "Isn't this the son of the carpenter?" Meaning, he couldn't possibly be God's son. He's the son of this carpenter. In fact, the illegitimate son of this carpenter. Even to the very last day of his human ministry. He was on the cross, and three groups of people challenged his sonship. The first people were called passers-by. It says they wagged their heads, and they said, "If you really are the Son of God, then come down off that cross." The second group was the Pharisees. They picked up on what the passers-by had said and continued. And the third group was at least one of the thieves on the cross. So he had to endure that challenge his entire earthly ministry. But he didn't succumb to it. And the point here is, when that doubt comes to you, realize that it is coming from the same source that it came from for Jesus. But what happens when you get to this point? What happens when you get to the point where many sincere, consecrated hearts get to, and you think to yourselves, "I know what the Lord's will is in this point for me. I know what I should do here, but I honestly don't want to do it." What do you do with that? Does that mean that your consecration was never accepted? No, it doesn't. Because your will is something that needs to be trained. We always talk about how God doesn't judge you based on your performance. He judges you based on your perfect intention. But your perfect intention isn't perfect when you start out, because you're human. And that intention needs to be trained. Three scriptures that we'll offer in support of that. The first is Philippians 2:13. It says, "For God works in your life both to will and to do his good pleasure." God is working in your life, accomplishing things by giving you experiences and letting you develop under them. And one of the things he's trying to develop is your ability to do his will, and the other thing he's trying to develop is your desire to do it. So when your will isn't completely perfect, don't let that throw you off track. Realize that the Lord is going to allow you to have experiences where you will learn the uselessness of human will and the value of his will. The second one is Jeremiah 20:7-9. That's Jeremiah. He had a really hard job. He was a prophet. He spoke to natural Israel who was really disobedient. And he said, he finally came to God after a while and he said, "Lord, I can't do this anymore because every time I speak, I have to talk about destruction and disobedience and punishment and all these terrible things and everyone hates me and I feel like you forced me into this job, God. That you deceived me and told me that it was going to be better than this, but it really isn't. It's terrible." So, he doesn't record what God's response was. But I think God's response was, "Okay, that's all right with me. I want servants who are serving me out of a pure and honest heart. So if you don't want us to do this, then you don't have to." But then what happened to Jeremiah? By the 9th verse, which we don't know how long in time it was, but it's only 2 verses later, Jeremiah says, "I tried to hold God's word in, but I couldn't. It was like a fire in my bones. And I really tried to hold it in, but I got so tired of trying to hold it in, and now I have to let it out." So for the rest of his life, he spoke for God with passion because he had that experience, because God worked in his life to change his will, to do God's will. The third example is Mark 9:17-19. It was the story where the father had this son who was possessed and he would always throw himself down and into fires and into water and cut himself and It was a desperate situation. The father was just at his wit's end, and he came to Jesus and asked the disciples to heal him, and the disciples couldn't do it, so he went to Jesus and he explained the situation to Jesus, and he said something remarkable to Jesus. He said, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." And so that's what Jesus did. He helped his unbelief. And I'm sure that the healing of the boy went a long way to healing, to helping that unbelief. Romans 12, we read 1 and 2, and that's like the formula for consecrated Christian life. But then the rest of the chapter, from 3 to 21, is practical examples on how to do that formula. And we could spend all day talking about what each of those examples means. But notice what's first. The very first thing he mentions is don't have a higher estimate of yourself than you ought to. Because he knew that pride would be one of the most difficult things for members of the new creation to fight against. But look at verse 12. It says, "Rejoice in hope." That's a very simple command. But what does that mean? It means make your happiness in your life based on your hope in Jesus. You know, there are a lot of different things that we could base our happiness on. People in the world could be happy because they have a lot of money, or a nice house, or a nice car, or power, or fame, or wealth, or a variety of things. And even brethren could be happy because they have a wonderfully supportive family, or because they have opportunities for high-profile activities in the Bible students, or a number of different things. But this scripture is saying, base your happiness on one thing, and that is your hope in Christ. That way, no matter what happens to you in your life, you will have your happiness in Christ, because it will be based on your hope in Him. But sometimes we become burdened by the feeling that we're not good enough, or actually the realization that we're not good enough. And we'll end with this story. There was a man named Simon who was a Pharisee, and I believe he had leprosy. And the Lord healed him, and he was grateful. And so he invited Jesus to dinner at his house. And they had polite conversation. Sometime during the meal, an unidentified woman came to the door, didn't say a word, walked in quietly, knelt down at Jesus' feet. She was crying. She was weeping. She was weeping so much that there was enough moisture from her tears to wash Jesus' feet. So she washed Jesus' feet, didn't say a word, dried his feet with her hair, took out a little bottle of ointment that she had brought with her, and anointed his feet, massaging that ointment into his feet. Very tender act. Jesus knew this was happening. The Pharisee knew this was happening. The Pharisee criticized Jesus for this event happening. And what did Jesus say? He said, "There was a master who had two debtors. One owed him $1, and one owed him $1,000. The master forgave both of the debts. So who do you think loved him more?" And the Pharisee thought about it, analytically perhaps, and said, "Well, I suppose the guy that owed him more money." And Jesus said, "You've judged rightly. And that's exactly what you see happening in this room. She had a lot more to be forgiven for than you did. And it's evident that she loves me more than you do." But there's another point that makes this story even more interesting. Some writers suggest, many do actually, that this unidentified woman was Mary Magdalene. Now remember Mary Magdalene. She was a woman of the street before Jesus met her. She was possessed by seven demons. Jesus cast out those seven demons, but he also cast out the demon that was her earthly profession before she met him. And she loved him. And Mary was the first one to whom Jesus appeared in the garden. She was in the garden. Why was she in the garden? She had ointment. She was weeping. And as soon as she realized that the gardener was Jesus, she went to embrace him, perhaps to embrace his feet. I think she was there to do a very similar thing that she had done there at the house of Simon. She loved Jesus, and she wanted to demonstrate it as much as she could. So when we feel overwhelmed by our own guilt, remember that she had much to be forgiven for. But she felt genuine remorse, and she acted on that genuine remorse. And Jesus saw how the contrition in her heart caused her to love him more than she had before. And he chose to appear to her first. That is really a beautiful story. And the scriptures are filled with beautiful stories like that. And in James 5:10, he says, I don't remember what he says, but he's saying, James 5:10, take my brethren, the prophets, as an example of patience and long-suffering, and let their example give you patience. He says it more eloquently than that. But that word patience doesn't just mean long-suffering. It means inner strength. James is saying, go to the scriptures, become intimately familiar with them, and let them provide you inner strength, because you'll need that. So I'd like to go down and speak with each of you. You guys want to stand up? Okay. Is the mic working? Okay, yeah. Brother Scott, Sister Linda, Sister Patricia, Brother Adrian. I have two questions for each of you, and I'll ask them collectively, and you can respond individually as you choose. First of all, have each of you accepted your need for personal Savior in your life? And do you recognize that Jesus is that Savior for you?
Yes, I have.
And have each of you made a full and unreserved consecration of your life to Him, to discovering His will for you, and to pursuing that with all your being?
I have.
Thank you. And then on behalf of the Lord and His Son, Jesus, and all the brethren here, and really all the members of the new creation down through the age, I extend to you the right hand of fellowship, and I'll welcome you into the body of Christ. Lord bless all of you. I just want to read one scripture to you all. Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 8. I had individual scriptures for you brethren, but they're in my pocket. I forgot to give them to you. Sorry. Isaiah 58 is an admonition against natural Israel, originally. And by extension, it applies to spiritual Israel. And the principles in it are very good admonitions for us at the end of the ages specifically. And here, God through Isaiah is explaining what kind of fast he wants his people to do. And the fast is like the sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice is the Lord really looking for? And this scripture tells us, verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast down to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that you cover them, and that you hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy re-reward. Re-reward means what's left after you go by. So he's saying that after you leave, the people who are left there will experience the glory of the Lord because you have been there. You will leave the glory of the Lord in your wake. And that's the admonition that the Lord gives us. You've each begun a new life. You have the promise of guidance and correction from God. You have the promise of guidance and correction from the Lord Jesus. You have the Holy Spirit to comfort you. You have Jesus as your advocate to stand beside you. You have the instruction and the comfort from the Scriptures. You have the care and support of your brethren. You need them, and they need you. Make full use of those resources. Press yourselves wholly to this task. Set aside any encumbering influences from the world, and run with patience the race that's set before you.
Thank you, Brother Tim, for giving such touching and sound advice to our new brethren. We appreciate your remarks and realize that they apply not only to the candidates today, but to all of us that are still striving to run that narrow way. In regard to the arrangements for the pool, the candidates have left.
Father, we come to you this afternoon with very grateful hearts, thanking you for the opportunity of knowing thee and being able to call you our Father, especially. We thank you for the promise that if our hearts are contrite, then you will choose to live in them. We come to you in the name of our friend and our Lord and Master Jesus, thanking you for the blessings that his death and resurrected life provide in our lives, and also will provide in the lives of the world of mankind. We look forward to that time. We would ask a special blessing on each consecrated heart bowed before you today, especially those who are about to symbolize their consecration, that you would be with them and guide them and keep them and let them know frequently that you are indeed their Father. We also ask a special blessing on them, body of Christ collectively, that you would keep them and guide them and instruct them and correct them and bring them to the point where the spirit of fellowship would be strong And we look forward to the kingdom very soon, when the blessings of your Son and your plan will extend to the world of mankind, when the present evil world will be resolved and the blessings of the kingdom will come to all men. And we thank you for everything you've done for us in this regard. And we look forward to those times soon. And we ask for the forgiveness of the many times that we come short of your will in habitually discerning it. And we ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.